Good evening, everyone, and welcome to the first part of a three. It's not a good start when you don't even get the intro right, but welcome to the first part of a three-part series that I've entitled The Rav, HaRav, and The Rebbe. It's a series that I'm very, very excited to give. And essentially what we're going to be doing is each and week, we are going to be taking one of the great leaders of 20th century Jewry. And they were such significant leaders that they were known to their followers simply as some form of the rabbi. So you have the Rav, Rav Soloveitchik, who for the modern Orthodox world was basically the rabbi and everyone is but footnotes to him. For the religious Zionist community, you have HaRav, which is Rav Cook, Rav Avraham Yitzchak Cook, very much the grandfather of religious Zionism. A funny story that I remember, I was in a yeshiva called Yeshivat HaKotel in Yerushalayim for a couple of years, which is very much a Rav Cook religious Zionist yeshiva. I had a friend who went to Gush, Yeshivat Haratzion, which while also very much a religious Zionist yeshiva, was far more influenced by Rav Soloveitchik, because Rav Soloveitchik's son-in-law and closest student, Rav Lichtenstein, was the Rosh Yeshiva. And my friend spent Shabbos once in HaKotel, and he had a line. He's like, once I, in Gush, they talk about Rav Soloveitchik, and they still call him the Rav, but they're Israeli, so they still say HaRav. Whereas in HaKotel, HaRav means Rav Cook. And so my friend once pointed out that when it took him a long time to realize every time in HaKotel they referred to HaRav, they were talking about Rav Cook, and then things started to make a lot more sense. Because he like, when did Rav Soloveitchik ever say any of this stuff? And then he realized, okay, they're talking about a different rabbi, but HaRav, Rav Cook, please God, we will talk about next week. And then the final week, we will talk about the Rebbe, Rabbi Menachem Mendel Schneerson, the 7th Lubavitcher Rebbe. Again, very much to his followers, the Rebbe. And so each of these figures has a really interesting perspective on Teshuvah that very much cuts against the grain of what I would call the classic model of Teshuvah. Now, at this point, I'm pretty confident every single year in the run-up to Rosh Hashanah, I've basically said something to the effect of what I'm going to start with, which is the way we typically think about Teshuvah is X. We need a different model. And this Shir series very much follows that pattern. But just to refresh everyone's memories, slash if I've never actually said this before, to point out to everyone the way I think we often talk about Teshuvah during this period. So the way we traditionally talk about repentance, the way we typically talk about all of the various mentalities we need to have during this time period, it's very much typified by two different emotions. Fear and angst. So, for example, Musaf, the centerpiece of Musaf, Rosh Hashanah, and Yom Kippur, you know, we have the Unatana Tokef, where its refrain is Barosh Hashanah Yikatevun, Uviyom Tom Kippur Yechatemun. On Rosh Hashanah it is written, on Yom Kippur it is sealed. Kama Ya'avrun V'chama Yibareun, who will pass away, who will be created, Mi Yechiyo, Mi Yamut, who will live, who will die, Mi V'kitzo, Mi V'lo V'kitzo, who in their appropriate time, who earlier than that time, just goes through a laundry list of basically all the different ways you could die. And the theme of Unatana Tokef is, you're gonna die unless you repent, whether it's by burning, whether it's by drowning, death is very much on the table on Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. God opens the books, you know, he has the book of life, the book of death. And it's always important, just as a side point, not everyone takes that statement literally. It is off that, just that very singular statement, the book of life and book of death, is not every commentator, not every rabbi who understands that passage classically, I'm not talking about modern rabbis, talking classically, thinks it means literal death. But we tend to focus on that idea, and so we become consumed by fear. Rosh Hashanah, we are being judged for the entire year ahead. Don't sleep on Rosh Hashanah. If you sleep on Rosh Hashanah, bad things will happen. Yeah, you know, we have a lot of these ideas that, quite frankly, psychologically unhealthy, particularly if you are, you know, predisposed to being anxious. Anxiety is not something I handle well. And I, you know, to this day, there is that little part of me that in the run-up for Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur is freaking out because, you know, having, you know, been taught these themes of classic repentance for so long, you can't completely shake them. and it freaks me out. It's not necessarily psychologically healthy for everyone to impress upon them, you know, Barash Hashanah Yikatevun Uviyon Tzav Kibbo Yechatimun. The second characterization of this teshuva period often is this angst, is this idea that I'm not repenting enough and I need to be distraught. I need to look at my failures of the past and feel shame. I need to walk around as though I was just caught, you know, with the knife, dead bodies around me. That is the mentality I need to think for the fact that I forgot to bench, you know, this lunchtime. Which now I'm starting to worry if I remember to bench this lunchtime. But that's besides the point. This sense, and this is most typified by one of the most popular works on Teshuvah, Rabbeinu Yonah, the great Talmudic commentator, Rabbeinu Yonah, 13th century. His Sha'arei Teshuvah, it's super popular, it's been translated into English. Everyone picks up Sha'arei Teshuvah thinking, oh, this is going to be the book to read during this time period to learn about Teshuvah, and what they encounter is harrowing. For instance, he writes in source number 2, the levels and degrees of repentance correspond to the magnitude of bitterness and the intensity of sorrow. You need to feel awful this month. If you aren't weeping about the fact that you forgot to bench today, then God ain't gonna forgive you. Because bitterness, sorrow, angst, horror, all of these not positive emotions correlate to the degree you are deserving of teshuva. Similarly, sorrow pertains to the past and worry to the future. That's one to put on a fridge magnet. He must worry too, lest he has fallen short in repentance. Don't just worry about your failures. Worry that your teshuva isn't enough. In suffering, bitterness, fasting, and weeping, and although he may have suffered and wept much, he must tremble and fear that he may have sinned over and against this and that. With all of his suffering, weeping, and fasting, he has not paid his debt. You need to be a wreck during this period to impress upon God your level of regret, remorse for your sins. One who wishes his day of death to lead to eternal life will resolve within himself that since he is destined to leave the earth and his bodily desires, and in the end to despise and abjure them, he will abandon them in his lifetime and make use of the earth only in the service of the exalted God. Then his day of death will lead to life without end. Essentially, act as though you're already dead and you'll be fine. Now I want to be very clear. This is a legitimate perspective on Teshuvah. I'm not denying the legitimacy of this. I like the phrase, I overuse it now and Ruthie makes fun of me. You can walk and chew gum at the same time. You can both acknowledge that this is a legitimate understanding of Teshuvah, while also disagreeing with it being the most appropriate way of framing and discussing teshuva. It's not the only way. To see, by the way, just how clearly this idea, you know, caught Jewish imagination. So this is just a quote from David Beshevkin's book, Synagogue, which is it's an interesting book, exploring the nature of sin. It's personally, this is my personal review as an individual, it's full of a lot of good quotables. But I think maybe I went into this book with higher expectations, and that's always a problem. But he quotes Rabbi Yaakov Weil, the 15th century German rabbi, was asked for the proper course of penance for someone who swore falsely, invoking the regimen of the Rokech. So the Rokech, Rabbi Eliezer of Worms, is one of the most famous, intense, you know, the way you treat teshuva is very much with punishing yourself. So he recommends that the man named Phoebus of Munich should fast for 40 days, accompanied with a bi-weekly flogging and fasting following the initial 40-day fast. In an earlier response to an adulteress, Rabbi Weil concedes that the regimen of the Rokeach may be too intense to tell a penitent sinner all at once. Rabbi Weil refers to the program of the Rokeach as an obligation, but suggests that the requirements, including rolling around in the snow and sleeping on the floor, can be delayed until a proper confession is extracted. Again, legitimate. This is, you know, this is a teshuva of the Mahari Weil. This is an important halachic figure who very much recommended flog yourself. beat yourself, roll around in snow, don't sleep on a mattress. I actually had a friend in a different yeshiva who didn't sleep on a mattress for like 6 months. And it's like, that's not healthy. You know, to my knowledge, he's not a murderer. Like, he doesn't need to be sleeping on a wooden board in order to achieve penance for something. There has to be another way. And so the point of this series is to look at three figures who either explicitly, like today we'll see Rav Soloveitchik explicitly challenges this model of teshuva. When we get to Rav Kook or the Rebbe, perhaps it's a more implicit contradiction with these ideas. But the point is to look at three different fascinating figures who articulate the process of teshuva completely differently. And I think for all of us, provide a path and provide a different perspective on how we relate to this period of time and how we relate to our goals over the coming month as we start to look closer and closer towards Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. And we think about, what is teshuvah? What is my purpose during this month? What is my purpose during the high holidays? Thinking a way different to feel bad, you're going to die, roll around in the snow, you know, embrace the mosquito bites outside. You know, having a different mentality can only be positive. And so what I want to talk about today is Rav Soloveitchik's view. So to a large extent, Rav Soloveitchik doesn't need any introduction, but Rabbi Joseph B. Soloveitchik very much defined the modern Orthodox world. He was not the sole Rosh Yeshiva, why you famously has like 15,000 Rosh Yeshiva in any one time, but Rav Soloveitchik was very much the most distinguished of the YU Rosh Yeshiva, and, you know, most of the major rabbis in the modern Orthodox world are his students, or at least deeply influenced by him. He also, and we're not going to really talk about this at great length, but he was also a genuine philosopher. He had a PhD in philosophy. He was engaged in philosophical literature, not casually, but genuinely. That's part of what makes his writing so difficult, is he's using philosophical terminology. And maybe I'll mention right at the end that some of Rav Soloveitchik's views are just carbon copies of famous German philosophers. But Rav Soloveitchik's approach to teshuva. So Rav Soloveitchik does not have a work where he explicitly lays out, you know, systematically, this is what repentance looks like. There are scattered references to repentance among his writings. One of his most best-known books, Halachic Man, has a section on repentance. He has a work called Sacred and Profane. It's an essay where, again, he talks about repentance. He talks about repentance a lot. It is a major idea in his thought. It is something he was clearly fascinated by. The best articulations of his view on teshuva were his annual drashot. He gave annual lectures that ran for hours and hours and hours. Thousands of people attended them, so much so that they had kind of a... what's the word? You had to have like an overflow seating where they watched it kind of on closed circuit camera. Some of those you can now watch on YouTube. They are subtitled because he often delivered those in Yiddish. But during his prime in the 50s and 60s, you know, every single year he spoke about teshuvah. He spoke about aspects of repentance. They have been gathered and collected into a book in both Hebrew and English. I have actually both, but the English is much easier to read. On Repentance, it's by Pinchas Peli. And he collected them, annotated them, translated them. There's also Before Hashem, You Shall Be Purified, which are the Tshuva Drasha from the 1970s. That was when Rav Soloveitchik was starting to, his prime was starting to diminish somewhat. But still, also in the 70s, he spoke about Teshuva. But the most famous view on Teshuva, which I think... I'm going to be a cynic, and I'm going to admit it also for myself. It's because it's essay one in On Repentance, and like it's long. And so I feel like most people, like you read the first essay, you're like, this is amazing. I've been inspired. And then you put the book down and then you kind of forget to read essays 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 and whatever. But it is a legitimate game-changing perspective on the process of teshuva that Rav Soloveitchik offers. And when I first read it, it just blew my mind. It's just, it's fascinating viewpoint. And the title of the drasha is Acquittal and Purification. And Rav Soloveitchik builds on this verse in Sefer Vayikra, which is talking about the Yom Kippur service. And the Torah says, Ki vayom hazeh, for on this day, Yom Kippur, yechaper aleichem, atonement shall be made for you, l'toheh etchem, to purify you, Mikol chatotechem, from all your sins, lifnei Hashem titaru, you shall be pure before God. We repeat this verse. Ki vayom hazeh yechaper aleichem. Again, shul on Yom Kippur, you'll hear this verse being sung over and over again. It is very much one of the verses about Yom Kippur. But Rav Soloveitchik, in a brilliant moment of also just like, from the other thing about Rav Soloveitchik is these are his drashot, his like sermons, his lectures, and he was amazing at it, which is also why it's cool to watch the YouTube videos, because you get a sense of his like energy. Even though it's kind of like, it's still photos where you're hearing the recording, but like you get a sense of the energy. So he points out that there are two different concepts being expressed in this verse. Ki vayom hazefo, on this day, Yom Kippur, yechaper aleichem, you shall receive kapara, letaher etchem, and you shall be purified. The term tahara, says Rav Soloveitchik, this refers to two different aspects, two different modes of teshuva. The first, kapara, means acquittal, forgiveness. Tahara means purification. And for Rav Soloveitchik, these are two stages in the repentance process. And true teshuva is only achieved at the completion of the second stage, tahara. Kapara, acquittal, comes first and is necessary, but far more important is tahara, purification. What exactly does he mean by these two terms? So he describes the following. Source number 5, kapara means forgiveness or withdrawal of claim. This is a legal concept borrowed from the laws of property. Just as one may release his fellow man of debt owed to him, so may God absolve one of penalty to which he is liable due to sin. Kapara removes the need for punishment. Says Rav Soloveitchik, when you forget to bench, let's just keep using the forgetting to bench example. We'll try and keep the sins light for labeling things you could have done. Let's not start labeling people with egregious sins they've committed and making them feel bad for it. But let's say you forgot to bench. You've done something wrong. So technically, in some sense, there is now a divine notebook, which, you know, notes on Tuesday, September 6th, Mark Glass forgot to bench at lunch. And there is an associate. It's like any crime. You commit a crime. You're caught speeding. There's an associated punishment due. That is the way the punishment system works. If you commit a crime, there are associated punishments involved. Says Rav Soloveitchik, the notion of kapara is withdrawal of claim. The analogy he leans into is you're indebted to someone. You owe someone $100, but that person is allowed to turn around and be like, it's forgiven. Forgiveness in this sense means simply you are no longer liable for punishment. You're given a pardon. I don't actually know how pardons work in the American legal system, so I could be wrong. But my assumption is, to a certain extent, a pardon isn't you didn't commit this crime, but rather we are now, boom, you are no longer facing the punishment of this associated crime. If you get a pardon for murder, we're not denying you did the murder, but what we're saying is we're not going to punish you the punishment of murder. Acquittal kapara is a divine pardon. And for Rav Soloveitchik, the magic of Yom Kippur is that kapara almost happens automatically. Famously, kapara is something that God grants. Okay, we can distinguish between mitzvot, between man and God, and between, you know, human beings as a whole. But broadly speaking, the process of kapara is simply, though admittedly simply is a not necessarily the best choice of words here, but it is simply the you are no longer liable for the sin that you committed, or the divine list of punishments you are owed gets erased. That's it. That is what kapara is. However, just because you are no longer liable for your sins, in no way means you've done teshuva. As Rav Soloveitchik writes, states in source number 6, However, sin also has a polluting quality. The Jewish view recognizes a state of impurity of sin, tumat hachet. The entire Bible abounds in references to this idea of self-pollution, contamination, rolling about in the mire of sin. This impurity makes its mark on the sinner's personality. Sin, as it were, removes the divine halo from man's head. He was an amazing writer. Impairing his spiritual integrity. Indeed, true teshuva not only achieves kapara, it should also bring about tahara from tum'ah, liberating man from his hard-hearted ignorance and insensitivity. Such teshuva restores man's spiritual viability and rehabilitates him to his original state. And sometimes it makes man rise to heights he never dreamed he could reach. To return to our forgetting to bench example, all kapara does is remove the punishment due to me for having failed to bench. But if I routinely fail to bench, I have a bigger problem, because it means that I am failing to acknowledge, you know, God's role in this world. I'm failing to offer him sufficient appreciation. I'm not taking a moment throughout my day to thank God, to recognize God. And so every single day that I fail in the same sin, it becomes more and more acceptable to me. And thus spiritually I slide. I become, and I think it's not again the sin that you have done kind of puts an invisible mark on your head, but it is more the very fact that you are routinely failing to fulfill God's laws makes you creates a greater gap between you and God. It, you know, it knocks the divine halo off your head. You are less of a spiritual being the more you are routinely sinning. And so for Rav Soloveitchik, the entire notion of tahara is changing your religious personality. That it's not enough to simply achieve kapara. It's not enough to simply have your sins, the punishments due to your sins to be erased, but it's also the complete transformation of personality. And for Rav Soloveitchik, interestingly, he argues that when on Yom Kippur we confess, and we do two confessions. We actually do them in the opposite order, but we do a public confession. All of us together say out loud, you know, Alchei, 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 Toshamnu Bagadnu. But we also do the private. And for Rav Soloveitchik, that public confession is about achieving kapara. How do you achieve forgiveness for a sin? You go up to a judge and you're like, I committed a crime. And then if you're willing to accept you committed a crime, maybe the judge is going to grant you a pardon in this situation. By publicly confessing our sins before God on Yom Kippur, by perhaps even going through the motions, but by being willing to admit publicly, we did X, we did Y, we did Z, that achieves kapara. But privately, we dwell far more on our actual failings. In the private Amidah, the Al-Khayt become a springboard for our individual failings throughout the year. And that is what's supposed to affect the change of personality itself. And to prove his point, to argue his point, he quotes a fascinating comment of Rambam. Interestingly, it's from Hilchot Eidim. So laws of witnesses, there are certain people who are disqualified from being witnesses in court due to their profession is probably the wrong word, but due to their lack of a profession. So one example is the professional gambler. So referred to in Talmudic literature and in Halachic literature as a dice player. So a dice player does not qualify as a witness. So the question becomes, well, how can someone who's a dice player, let's say I'm a professional gambler, and now I'm like, I've repented. I'm no longer a professional gambler. I can count as a witness. So how do we know when that person has he qualifies as a witness. So Ramban quotes, and it's really a statement of Chazal and the Gemara in Sanhedrin, Me'ematai chazarat hamsachakin b'kubiya. When do we consider professional dice players to have repented? Misha yishberu et pasi elola. Misha yishberu et pasip sehem. When they break their dice, vayachzeru b'hen chazarat gumara shelo yasu afilu b'chinam, and they say they're not even going to do this anymore, even for free. They don't even want to do it for fun anymore. Says Rav Soloveitchik, what is true repentance? It's not, I am being forgiven for being a professional dice player. But when they've thrown everything away, when they've decided they've turned back on the path, they're not even going to do it leisurely anymore. Their personality has changed so much that they are no longer defined by their dice playing. They just don't do it. Kapara acquittal is you were due a punishment, now you're pardoned. Tahara is the complete transformation of personality. As someone who's very much, I love reading all of the self-improvement, you know, books and everything. You know, the analogy I like to think of here is it's a difference between going on a diet and becoming a healthy person. Like going on a diet is kind of a, you know, I'm stretching this a little bit, but it's kind of kapara. Like you're not going to eat the ice cream anymore, but it's sheer willpower. That's the only thing stopping you from eating ice cream. A healthy person, you know, won't touch the stuff at maybe a serving size because it's poison. A person who's dieting doesn't actually change their personality. This is why diets often fail. But a healthy person, you've redefined who you are. That's tahara. You are, you know, I am no longer a nail biter. I'm showing my nails up to the camera, not that really anyone can see, but like, I don't bite my nail. I used to be, this is like my like one like self-improvement thing, which I can actually be like, I've done it. I was a nail biter for like 20 years of my life. And I managed to summon enough grit and willpower after reading Atomic Habits. The book I think is the best book ever written on teshuva that wasn't actually written about teshuva. But you know, I finally was able to break biting my nails. Now I'm not a nail biter. Like, it's just not even a thing anymore, really. And it's like, people used to know me as a nail. People in BIUE don't even think I'm a nail biter because they've never seen my, like, you know, nails bitten down to stubs. But, like, anyone who knew me until then, I was a nail biter. That's very low-level tahara. But it's an illustration of redefining of a person's personality. No longer are you defined by the person you once were. Kapara is forgiveness for sins. Tahara is the purification of one's being and the transformation of personality. And to further enhance this notion of tahara, Rav Soloveitchik quotes what is one of the most well-known and mysterious passages of the Yerushalmi. Yerushalmi in Makot says, Sha'alu l'chochma, they asked wisdom, Chota, mahu oncho, what is the punishment of the sinner? Amra lahem, she quoted back a verse, Chata'im tradev ra'a, you know, evil will pursue them. Not good, wisdom has it out for people who commit sins. Sha'alu l'nevua, they asked prophecy, Chota, mahu oncho, what's the punishment for sinners? Amra lahen hanefesh achotet hitamut, the sinning soul is one who will die. Sha'alu l'kudsha barichu, and then they asked God, chota mahu ancho, what's the punishment for a sinner? Amar lahen, he said to them, ye'aseh teshuvah v'yitkoper lo, let him repent and I will atone, and it will be atoned for him. It's a very fascinating, you know, a very literary statement of Chazal. You know, you're personifying wisdom, personifying prophecy. The point here is ultimately the entire notion of repentance is illogical. The entire notion of repentance doesn't make sense. If you are wisdom, can't understand it. Wisdom sees a sinner and thinks they need to be punished. Prophecy sees a sinner and it's like, what's the whole prophetic mission? Sinners repent or we're gonna get burned. Only God is willing to grant teshuva despite the fact that someone has sinned. And so Rav Soloveitchik, who likes leaning into Christian imagery sometimes, you know, uses the term, this is like, it's an act of divine grace. The entire notion of repentance is an illogical, almost nonsensical thing that God does out of his very kindness towards us. When you repent, says Rav Soloveitchik, to the point that you've actually transformed your personality, what God does is no longer views you as the person you once were. It's not simply, I'm going to no longer make you due these punishments. If you are due punishments for forgetting to bench and that slate is wiped clean, you're still someone who forgets to bench. But when you become someone who always, always, always benches, you redefine your personality, and God himself, says Rav Soloveitchik, quoting this Yerushalmi, God himself redefines you as a bencher. You are someone who never forgets to bench, and it's as though the past you never existed. The past you is erased, and you are entirely seen as someone who is completely transformed in their personality. The whole purpose of teshuvah, argues Rav Soloveitchik, is not kapara. Potentially, kapara is automatically granted on Yom Kippur itself. The focus, really the purpose, should be tahara. And what Rav Soloveitchik argues is that we tend towards thinking about kapara when seized by fear. There is a sudden realization, or it's the spirit of this time. We get consumed by, you know, he doesn't quote Rosh Hashanah Yikatevu V'yom Tam Kibo Yechatevu. He doesn't quote Natana Tokef, but we suddenly are like, oh my goodness, the books are open. The divine sword, you know, he's charging out in his chariot. He's coming for us. I need forgiveness. And we are driven to kapara. Our focus is on, I forgot to bench. That's really, really bad. Please forgive me. But what's often lost in that mentality is the genuine desire to change. It's very easy to say you're going to change, but the genuine desire to change, much harder. And as Rav Soloveitchik writes, how does one arrive at repentance of purification? How do we achieve tahara? This repentance does not come about as the result of fear of punishment, source number 9. Abigail, he quotes Abigail, he darshans that at some point, whatever, we don't need to understand what he's saying there to understand this bit. Abigail, in her message of warning, may bring Jews to the synagogue, but not to the ritual act of purification. Here he's actually kind of, you know, sticking the knife in the back of people who are focused on kapara, who are focused on the fear of punishment. Because his point is, oh, it's Yom Kippur, we've got to treat this seriously, let's go to shul. But that doesn't transform anyone's personality. He's not dismissing kapara. This should be stressed. But his point is, it's not enough. Simply asking God for forgiveness is not teshuva. It's half of it. What do you need to do to submerge oneself in these waters? It is necessary to bend one's head. And it is not within the power of Abigail to demand this of any man. Fear of punishment is not enough to bring repentance of purification. Only ritual immersion may achieve this end. He's using the imagery of mikveh. We are referring to a double baptism of water and fire. Immersion in water represents an analytical plunge into the sea of knowledge, which is done through intense self-contemplation and profound soul searching. You have to sit down, look yourself in the mirror, and ask yourself, who am I and who do I want to be and how big is that gap? That is horrible. It's an I always encourage people to do this at this time. I did it recently, and you just want to crawl into a ball and weep because it's like I suck. Like let's call a spade a spade. Like I want to be this person, but like this is the best I can do, and like that ain't good enough. That is the immersion in the baptism of water. It is cool. It's analytical. It's horrible, but you've got to do it. You've got to be willing to confront that beast, that demon. That's the thing. Like all the fear in the world of punishment doesn't actually get you to stare in the mirror and think about the person you want to be. You've got to do first and foremost this self-reflection of the gap between who you are and who you want to be. The baptism of fire, in contrast, represents the great act of breaking one's own will, passing through the fire of one's passion. What we would call nowadays, what's called often in kind of like the self-improvement, it's like habit formation. Again, habit formation, ceasing to be a nail biter is a very low-key like transformation, but like it is not easy. It's horrible. It is breaking your own will. You're literally sat there on your hands resisting every urge within you, and your head is screaming. That is what you need to do. This is proof of man's self-transcendence when he succeeds in subjugating his animal will to the supernal will. These two immersions are what bring man to the stage of repentance, of purification. True repentance is achieved, first of all, by regret. Fear. I'm a sinner. It is bad that I don't bench, that I forget to bench sometimes. And now, with Rosh Hashanah approaching, I need to get better at that. Because otherwise, I'm going to get punished. I'm going to read Sha'arei Teshuvah, and I'm going to be rolling in the snow. I'm going to be, beating myself in order to, because I deserve it. That's kapara. But that doesn't actually change fundamentally the fact that I forget to bench. All the regret in the world doesn't actually change people. It's only, this is something I'm going to be talking about more on the first day of Rosh Hashanah, but like the simple act of regret isn't actually what gets people moving. We actually have to transform ourselves. And that is hard. And that is horrible. But says Rav Soloveitchik, that is how one achieves purification. This is not easy. Here is the typical way we understand Teshuvah, and here are some nicer, easier ways to understand it. No, it's a lot harder than quaking in your boots that a sword's coming for you. But it is a far more transformative experience. Something else Rav Soloveitchik notes, which is a well-known idea, which is beautiful, that the word chet for sin, is related to the word like lechati, to miss the mark. That it's really about every sin. Again, is not about crime, but it's about the fact that I am supposed to be a certain kind of being, a certain kind of person, and I'm missing the mark on that. So my sins are my failure to hit bullseye. I'm someone who wants to have God awareness in my life. And so I need to bench every day. So every time I forget, I'm missing the mark on being the person that I am. The focus becomes far more on the people we want to be and closing the gap between that and the people we are than feeling regret and pain and sorrow and misery for our failures this past year. It's far more constructive, but it's really, really difficult. Adkan, that is Rav Soloveitchik's acquittal and purification in a nutshell. The Teshuvah process comprises of two things. Kapara, acquittal. Don't worry about it. Don't focus on it. That's the wrong direction to be focused on, argues Rav Soloveitchik. This, as I scroll up, I apologize to people's eyes as we move quickly on the screen share. This is acquittal. This is focused on kapara, but you know what? For all that you focus on this, argues Rav Soloveitchik, it ain't going to get you where you need to go. Instead, you need to be focused instead on tahara, on purification, on self-improvement through water and fire you must pass through in order to become the person you are supposed to become. What is clear? What is explicit? Is Rav Soloveitchik is not just arguing a different approach to teshuvah, but is putting this classic understanding of teshuvah in his crosshairs and pulling the trigger. He does not like the classic understanding of teshuvah about guilt, fear, misery, angst, all the rest. And even though I had mentioned the fact that Rav Soloveitchik doesn't systematically approach teshuvah anywhere, other people have tried to do so. And so Lawrence Kaplan, who's a professor at McGill, he's the translator of Rav Soloveitchik's Halachic Man, very much a scholar of Rav Soloveitchik's writings. He has an article where he very much tries to articulate, this is Rav Soloveitchik's approach to repentance. When you read every single thing he ever wrote or said about repentance, these are the core themes. And what Lawrence Kaplan argues is this idea of acquittal and purification, even though Rav Soloveitchik gives it many different names, this is always his focus. He often uses the classic terms Chazal use in the Gemara in Yoma, Teshuvah Miyira and Teshuvah Me'ahava, Teshuvah prompted by fear versus Teshuvah prompted by love, to refer to, once again, Kapara and Tahara. But this broad idea, argues Lawrence Kaplan, is the fundamental crux of everything Rav Soloveitchik believes about Teshuvah. And Lawrence Kaplan writes, just very quickly, source 10, the absolution obtained as a result of repentance out of fear is granted by God in a transcendent act of grace. The purification accomplished by repentance out of love is accomplished by man himself. So he argues that as Rav Soloveitchik develops this theme of tshuva far more, even though earlier I'd mentioned how in acquittal and purification, Rav Soloveitchik sees God's grace as being upon the whole teshuva process, here, more recurrently in Rav Soloveitchik's thought, is this idea that kapara, come Yom Kippur, God will wave his magic wand, as it were, and we will all be acquitted of our sins. Okay, we can breathe easy. But the real thing we need to be focused on is changing ourselves. And a major thought of Rav Soloveitchik in general is also the achievements of man, of people, the things we can do ourselves. He was very much someone who believed in the power of human beings. And we saw that in one of the quote before in Source 9, this is proof of man's self-transcendence, where he succeeds in subjugating his animal will to the supernal will. For Rav Soloveitchik, the most important thing is for a human being to improve. And so tahara is achieved by humans, and a far more powerful teshuva than anything else. In Halachic Man, fascinatingly, Rav Soloveitchik gives us a little bit of a window into why he is so against the classic approach to teshuvah. It's a long quote, but it's a good quote. It's worth reading, but basically the whole thing. I stuck ellipses in a number of places, but he says the following. And again, Halachic Man is basically Rav Soloveitchik's idealized portrayal of, you know, the true Jew. He acknowledges it's not necessarily achievable by any individual, but Halachic Man is what every Jew should strive to be. It's also lends itself every year in Purim to, you know, someone dressing up as Halachic Man. It would seem to me in source number 11 that this world perspective was the primary factor in the refusal on the part of such Halachic men as Reb Chaim of Brisk, Rav Naftali Tzvi Yehuda Berlin of Volozhin, and such like to admit the Musa program of Rav Yisrael Salanta into the Yeshiva of Volozhin. So the Musa movement, you know, famously was all about, in a nutshell, you're a terrible person, be better. And especially, you know, even though it was characterized by two very different streams, you know, there was at least one stream of the Musa movement was roll around in the snow, you failed human being, shame, shame, shame. Rav Soloveitchik doesn't like that. Continuing after the ellipses, the emotion of fear, the sense of lowliness, the melancholy so typical of homo religiosus, that's Rav Soloveitchik's word for the typical religious Jew, self-negation, constant self-appraisal, the consciousness of sin, self-lacerating torments, etc., constituted the primary features of the movement's spiritual profile in its early years. The Muslim movement was obsessed with literally, you know, whipping itself for being bad. It was the practice in Kovno and Slobodka to spend the twilight hour when Shabbat was drawing to a close in an atmosphere suffused with sadness and grief, and there to engage in a monologue about death, the nihility of this world, its emptiness and ugliness. Halachic man fears nothing, for he swims in the sea of Talmud, that life-giving sea to all the living. If a person has sinned, then the halacha of repentance will come to his aid. One must not waste time on spiritual self-appraisal, on probing into introspections, and on the picking away at the sense of sin. Such a psychic analysis brings man neither to fear nor to love God, nor, most fundamental of all, to the knowledge and cognition of the Torah. The disjunctive emotions of fear and anxiety, if not rooted in halacha, will give rise to destructive consequences that will far outweigh any putative gains. Now, within that passage, there are some ideas that perhaps are at least seemingly in conflict with what Rav Soloveitchik would later say 20 years later in Acquittal and Purification, but the broad strokes of his message remain consistent. If you, and at this point I'll stop the screen share, if you are obsessed with fear, with feeling bad about yourself, it doesn't achieve anything. You know, he has this aside line here. You know, if you sin, so repent. That the system's created to forgiveness. This is an earlier stage of his thought, but like his point is like, why are you obsessed with kapara? Kapara is easy. Confess your sins. I forgot to bench. I sinned. And if you're willing to acknowledge that, not make excuses, stand in front of God and say, I sinned, I failed. Boom, you achieve kapara. That should not be the focus. Instead, however, being a better Jew, being a transformed personality, that is what our focus must be during this time period, argues Rav Soloveitchik. And for me, it's the most, this just changed my world when I came across it. Because as someone, as I said at the beginning, as someone who grew up very much, like I think a lot of people, with this classic understanding of, you know, the lightning bolts are coming for you. You know, again, I to this day, quite frankly, still, Unatana Tokef, I'm not the biggest fan because I can't help but starting to think all of these, you know, let's call a spade a spade, unhealthy thoughts. Like, oh my God, what's going to happen to me this year? And it all hinges on this day. Like I am almost, you know, a caricature of myself for like announcing basically every year, if you fall asleep on Rosh Hashanah, don't worry. You're not going to, if you die because of that, we have bigger problems. Like, you know, like this is always my reaction to these kinds of things. Like, if God will punish you for falling asleep on Rosh Hashanah, again, it's about not taking a nap on Rosh Hashanah. Like, you've got better things to do. But if you fall asleep while learning, or you've spent the past 3 hours running around chasing kids or spending time with family and friends, and you're exhausted, it's fine. I actually have a book of kind of why use halachic positions on these things. And they point out that like, it's only a problem getting into your bed and taking a nap. But going to sleep anywhere else is fine. But all of this is to say that too often we dwell on this guilt, feel bad, you're an awful person, you're gonna die because you're a sinner. Awful, awful, awful person. And that cannot be a healthy mentality to advocate. If it works for you, great. Rav Soloveitchik is incredibly skeptical that it will ever actually get you to transform your personality because it's easy. It's easy when, like, at the end of the day, how often, you know, raise your hand if every Yom Kippur, as Yom Kippur ends, you're like, I'm going to be better now. That's it. You know what? After the experience of Yom Kippur today, that's it. I'm never going to watch a TV show again. I'm a transformed personality. And an hour and a half later, it's like, what did we miss over Yom Kippur? Oh, ooh, is there anything new on Netflix? Because that's why, because Yom Kippur, we focus on Kapara. And we don't realize that there is a long road of transformation. You're not going to become better overnight. You're going to, if you're lucky, it'll take you like 3, 4, 5, 6 months to be a transformed human being. And it's going to be hard, and it's going to be miserable, and it's going to be yada, yada, yada. But that's what happens if we focus on Tahara. If we focus on purification. And so Rav Soloveitchik leaves us with two action items. They are not fun action items, but they are necessary action items for this time. First, to immerse ourselves in the baptism of water, and to engage in a cheshbon hanefesh, to sit down and ask ourselves, you got to take time. I spent several hours doing this, like, and I didn't even do it on kind of every aspect of my personality, but it's horrible. It's horrible. You got to do it. And then afterwards, the question is, how do I actually transform myself? Because it's easy to get forgiven, for God to forgive you from your sins. It's really, really hard to stare yourself in the mirror and realize the things you need to be better at. But it is really, really hard to be a different person, to transform your personality. It's hard. But that is what Rav Soloveitchik says we need to do. And so for me, the message from Rav Soloveitchik, which is, again, still to this day, the most powerful thing this kind of makes it sound like the next two are going to be less exciting, because I'm like, this is the most powerful thing I've read, and this is week one of three, but other people will find it interesting. Rav Cook and the Rebbe are very, very different thinkers to Rav Soloveitchik, very different thinkers. Next week, as we talk about Rav Cook, it's going to be very trippy. Rav Soloveitchik, very analytical, very cold. Next week, when we get to Rav Cook, be prepared for a whole host of ideas you didn't know existed until Rav Cook articulated them. But that will be just something we will talk about next week, please God. But this very notion of reframing our understanding of repentance, and to focus less on the guilt, less on the failings that we have already done, and more about the people we wish to be, is for me one of the most transformative ideas, and one of the most important ideas we learn, that was most clearly articulated by Rav Soloveitchik.